Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our study in Philippians. And we've come to place in verse 17. We'll break in there. Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." So Paul is saying that the Philippians and we need to be followers of the Apostle Paul, followers in the sense that he is the household manager of the body of Christ, even as Moses was the household manager of Israel, so the Apostle Paul is the household manager for the body of Christ. When he says, be followers together of me, jointly together as a body, we are to follow him in doctrine and practice, for he is the pattern, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he is the pattern of all those that would follow after him, all those who would come to the truth and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ after he did. Because God has started a new program, and God has set aside the law which was given to Moses and through Moses to Israel. God has set that aside, and we're under a new program. And we're to be followers of Paul's teaching. He says in parenthesis here, beginning with verse 18, he says, be careful about those who don't walk that way. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, because they substitute religion for the truth. They are enemies of the cross in that they're minimizing Christ's complete, finished work on the cross. They're enemies of the cross. And as enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, verse 19, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. Then Paul says, who mind earthly things. Now, the Apostle Paul warned the Philippians about these people in chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Be careful about those who try to bring in the law program with circumcision and rituals and law keeping and with a conditional blessing program. Be careful that you don't bring that into today's plan and program that God has for the body of Christ. Now, when Paul says that they mind earthly things, they mind earthly things, I believe there are two different aspects of that. To mind earthly things, of course, is to be tied to this world. The Apostle Paul warned about that and described the unsaved, the Ephesians who now are saved, their state when they were unsaved. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, and you has he made alive, has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And as those who were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, this is what was true and is true of every unbeliever. He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that was the sphere in which the unbeliever lives, and if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that's the sphere in which you used to live when you were unsaved. When Paul says that these people mind earthly things, that's all they got. But in the context here of what Paul is saying to the Philippians, there's another aspect that I believe Paul means when he says that they mind earthly things. You see, right from the beginning, if you go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, God makes a distinction between his own creation. And so it says that in the beginning, God created the heaven. And what else? God created the earth. And later on, when God speaks to Abraham, well, look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And verse 17. So he says to Abraham, he says in verse 17 of Genesis 22, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed. And now he uses two different physical objects to illustrate and to design the promise. In multiplying you, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. So, as the stars of the heaven, and what else? As the sand on the seashore. And so, again, right from the beginning and throughout Scripture, you see these two components, these two programs. We know now much better what God meant by all of this. In Acts chapter 3, and you can read the whole Old Testament and see the distinction, we are on an earthly program when we are on prophetic program and prophetic ground. When we are on Israel's program, it's all earthly. So God is going to set up an earthly kingdom for them. It is a literal, earthly, physical, eternal kingdom, and it's designed to be here on earth. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 3, we have a promise here and a call of Israel to turn to God. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. This is right after, shortly after the day of Pentecost, and Peter is speaking to Israel. And he says in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." The promise to Israel that Christ would return, and it's tied to Israel's atonement, Israel's repentance. And Israel will receive her atonement at the second coming of Christ. And the promise here is if they as a nation repent, change their thought process, turn to God, then God is going to do certain things for them. He will send Jesus Christ, which we before was preached unto you. So if they repent, tied to that will be the second coming of Christ. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Okay, this is spoken by his holy prophets since the world began. Right? So this is something that from the beginning of creation, since the world began, God has been promising in relationship to this earthly program a kingdom that he's going to form and set up where Christ will rule and reign in righteousness, where there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's a great time for the earth and for God's earthly program. The point here is that this, that Peter is referring to in Acts chapter 3, is something that has been spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, go to Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, you see something altogether different. When the Apostle Paul is speaking to the body of Christ, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about what God is doing today, he says something totally different. At the end of his letter to the Romans, in seeking to establish them by giving them establishing truth and establishing doctrine about the program that we're engaged in today and that God is superintending over, Paul says in verse 25 of Romans 16, he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." So here is the revelation of the mystery. And what does it say there? It says that this revelation was what? Did he say it was spoken of since the world began? No, that's not what it says. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it says, "The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret." This was kept secret since the world began. So you see two different statements here. One, speaking of what the prophets spoke, and they have been speaking about it since the world began. They've been speaking about this kingdom, this restitution of all things, the restoration. They've been speaking about the second coming of Christ. But there's something new that Paul is addressing that he says it's been kept secret since the world began. You see the difference between the two. One that is being revealed since the world began, another that has been kept secret since the world began. Verse 26 of Romans, "But now is made manifest." And consistently, you go to Ephesians chapter 3, you go to Colossians chapter 1, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you see that these are things that now have been revealed. Today have been revealed and were revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, because God is doing something totally different. Understand that this is God's heavenly program. So in Ephesians 1, Paul says that in Christ we are now seated together with Christ where? In heavenly places. That's where we are. We're part of God's heavenly program, which was kept secret since the world began, but was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. God's earthly program, since the world began, has been manifest, has been proclaimed, has been promised. And so when Christ comes and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it's because the promises that have been made since the world began were going to be fulfilled. But this heavenly program has been kept secret since the world began. So this is a unique program, this earthly program, where God gave the nation of Israel, God's earthly people, the law. God made physical promises to them, and they were in a program of conditional blessing. Conditional blessing. So it was true that when God gave them the law, he said, if you do this, then you're going to receive these blessings. If you don't, then I'm going to bring certain curses upon you. And the blessings upon Israel were totally dependent upon their obedience to God, their following of God's commandments and statutes and laws and testimonies, as you read in Psalm 119, conditional blessings. Well, we are now God's heavenly people, the body of Christ. We are no longer under a law that gives conditional blessing. We have been blessed unconditionally. We've received all spiritual blessings at the point of salvation, And Paul points us back to everything we've got in Christ, and we are to live life by the provisions that God has made for us in Christ. When God sees you as a saved person, he sees you in Christ. He sees you not as a sinner. He sees you as a saint. He sees you unblameable, holy, just like he sees his son. Because none of us are holy in and of ourselves, but in God's eyes, we're holy, we're righteous, we're unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That's the point of what God has done for us. Now, the problem at Galatia and the problem that was starting to creep in at Philippi, there were these people that were trying to bring the earthly program up to the heavenly program. And that is horrible because that is another gospel. That is something that is devastating spiritually. That is something that ruins the Christian life, ruins the message. Paul says they're dogs, they're evil workers, they're the concision, meaning that they're bringing things from God's earthly program, in that case circumcision, and saying, well, yeah, you need to be saved by faith, but you also need circumcision. You also need to keep the law. And so these people, in that sense, were minding earthly things when God's exhortation to us as members of the body of Christ is to set our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and where we are seated together with him. We are to mind heavenly things, not earthly things. And I think in the context of what Paul is writing to the Philippians, more and more as you study Paul's epistles, you see that these doctrines were trying to infiltrate the church and poisoning, spiritually speaking, the people that started to believe them and follow them. And so when Paul says in verse 19 of Philippians chapter 3 that they mind earthly things, it's not just the fact that all they have is earthly things to think about, but they also are bringing in earthly things, part of God's earthly program, into God's heavenly program, and you ruin God's heavenly program by doing that. Who mind earthly things. It's to go back to a program that God has set aside, trying to keep a law that God has nailed to the cross and has taken out of the way. And we can't do that. Now, verse 20, Paul says that he speaks of the glorious truth that we are now citizens of heaven. See, we're part of a heavenly program. That's why in this context, when he speaks of these people that are enemies of the cross who mind earthly things, it's in contrast to the fact that we are citizens of heaven. Verse 20, for our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. You may be a citizen of the state of Illinois. You may be a citizen of the United States of America, and it's a great country. But I tell you, there's something far better than that, and that is that we are citizens of heaven. We are here as his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are here as God's ambassadors. This is not our citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. When Paul speaks of heaven here, there are, in Scripture, there are three heavens. Three heavens. There's the first or lowest heaven, which has to do with the atmosphere. That's the context in which we live. There's the second heaven, which is the planetary system, where all the planets are outside of the context of this earth. And then Scripture speaks of the third heaven, and the third heaven is where God resides and where we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We are not seated together with him in the atmospheric air or heaven. We are not seated together with him in the planets. We are seated together with him in the heavenly places, in the third heaven. And that's what we are citizens of. So quite literally, not only are we ambassadors, as ambassadors, we are also foreign missionaries. We are missionaries wherever we are physically located on this earth. You and I, as Christians, are missionaries with a mission, with a message. Because those who have been reconciled to God, we have the message and ministry of reconciliation. We have a message that brings reconciliation to God's enemies, namely the unsaved. We are citizens of heaven. What a great truth. One day, and we speak of it as we are going home. One day we're going home. We don't mean our earthly residence. We mean our heavenly residence. When we breathe our last, when we die physically, then there's the third heaven, God's presence there. We are going to heaven. And heaven is not earned by any human being. Heaven has been given as a gift to sinners who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, sinners who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him alone for and his work on the cross for salvation. We are citizens of heaven. So the question is, are you a citizen of heaven? You can know if you're a citizen of heaven. You can know that if you know that you have fully trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. That's why Christ came. Christ came to purchase heaven for us through the price that he paid on the cross. It is not something that we work hard for. It is not something that we engage in religion for. People who are going to heaven are people who have been saved by the grace of God, not people who have lived a certain quality of life. And yet, most, if not all, of the religious systems of this world focus on the performance of individuals, whether it has to do with living a good moral life, or if it has to do with trying to be a law keeper, or whether it's to sincerely engage in religious rituals and religious observances and trusting what you are doing with relationship to that to get you to heaven. God says that will get nobody to heaven because heaven is a gift. It is given as a gift by God to those who recognize how lost they are and trust Christ alone for their salvation. And at that point, the promise of heaven, the reality of heaven, is given to us as a gift. We have the gift of eternal life, which is not just the length of time that we will exist or live as part of those who have spiritual life, but it is God's life that is given to us, which has as its quality, and not only as its duration, eternity. We have the gift of eternal life. We have heaven as God's provision and promise for us. Heaven. So our conversation, the word conversation is an old English word that has to do with citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. That's the reality of what God has provided for us. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, and we don't know much about heaven at all. We know some things about God's earthly promises and earthly kingdom and earthly program. The scriptures speak of streets of gold. Scripture speaks of the earthly program in terms of mansion. In my house, my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. To whom is Jesus speaking? He's not speaking to the body of Christ. He's speaking to Israel. And there are promises of physical mansions in the context is within the context of the great temple that will be reestablished, a place of worship of God. And the promises to Israel have to do with God's earthly program. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says to Israel that they are not to lay up treasures here on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven where Christ is, those treasures are coming back. When Christ returns and the heavenly Jerusalem comes down, all of that will be fulfilled and will play out here on earth. Those are the promises to the nation of Israel. Our promises have to do with not Christ coming down to earth to rule and reign with us on earth. So the second coming is not the promise for us, it's the promise for Israel, for us, and we are not coming down with Christ at that moment. Christ is returning 7 years before that, and during that 7 years between Christ's return for the church, the body of Christ, and Christ's return to Israel, Christ is coming as low as the clouds. He's not coming down to earth, and the promise to us is that we will meet him in the clouds, not that he's coming down here to rule and reign with us, because we are part of God's heavenly program. And so Paul says in verse 20 of Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven. And then he says, this is where Christ is coming from, for us. So he says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A few passages of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There is a period of time when God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth that is promised to Israel. That is a warning and a guaranteed event that is going to take place here on this earth. It's the day of God's wrath that spans a 7 year period. It'll be bad during the first 3.5 years. It'll get intensely worse during the last 3.5 years. And God is going to pour out his wrath upon apostate Israel and upon God's enemies. But the scriptures promise to us and say to us that we have been delivered from that wrath that is coming. We won't be here for it. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, and this should solve the problem and the issue about when is the rapture coming, when will we be taken up? Will it be before the tribulation? Will it be midway through the tribulation? Will it be after the tribulation? Well, we know from these verses, and there are many others, that say that we will be delivered completely from the wrath that is coming, all 7 years of that day of wrath. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for God has not appointed us, speaking to the church, the body of Christ, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Not appointed to wrath, because we will be spared from the day of God's wrath. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians had a problem, and one of the problems was they did believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were troubled because they believed it was so imminent that Christ would return and meet them in the clouds quickly, soon, and it wasn't happening. It hadn't happened yet when Paul is writing to them. And there were some members of their church, some people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who were dying, and say, wait a minute, this is very confusing. I thought Christ was coming. Now there are some saints, some believers that are dying. What's going to happen? So Paul addresses that and explains that in chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died physically, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So the fact that we lose friends, relatives, brothers and sisters in Christ, while there is a sorrow attached to that because we sense the loss, we sorrow differently. We sorrow not as others which have no hope. It is not a hopeless sorrowing. Why? Because since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them which are asleep. So those who have died, who know Christ, who are part of his body, will go first. We will not precede them. We will not go up before them. They will go up first. For here's what's going to happen. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, how far down is he coming? Is he coming to Mount Olives to set his feet there and establish the kingdom? No. The next verse tells us that he's not coming all the way down. He's coming down a little bit, and we're going up quite a bit, and we're going to meet him in the air. So the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who have died physically, who are in Christ, will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them where? In the clouds. In the clouds. So he's leaving the third heaven, coming down below that, and we are going up, and we will meet him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Why is he not coming all the way down to earth? Because that's not his plan. That's not his program. That is for Israel. He's coming all the way down, putting his feet on Mount Olives and setting up his earthly kingdom. For us, God's heavenly people, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There's a permanence about that. There's an eternality about that. And that is that we will forever be with him. So those who have died, who have preceded us in death, they will meet the Lord in the air instantly. There's no indication of how long before they go up and then we go up. Probably, if any time involved, it's almost simultaneous. They're just going to be an inch ahead of us. We're all going to meet up in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's coming down through the heavens, to the heaven, to the air, and we will meet the Lord in the clouds. Now, in Titus chapter 2, Paul teaches Titus and teaches us that the reality of that event is something that we should always keep focused on, something that should affect and impact our lives. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, the grace of God is what brings salvation. Salvation is provided for us by God purely by his grace. It is provided at the expense of Christ's work on the cross. It is not something that we earn or deserve. The very definition and essence of grace is that God is giving to us something we do not deserve, something we do not merit, something that we have not worked for. The grace of God brings salvation. It has appeared to all men. All men, this same grace has appeared to all men. It is communicated and proclaimed to all men, and it's a provision for all men. Has appeared to all men. And this same grace that brings salvation, that appears to all men, this very grace by which we are saved, teaches us. Salvation is not the end. Salvation is the beginning of a new life of grace. And grace teaches us that denying ungodliness, that's our attitude towards sin, denying ungodliness, walking away from it, fleeing it, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, because ungodliness and worldly lusts keep crying out to us. Because why? Because we still have a sin nature, because we still have the flesh, we still have that nature of unrighteousness within us, but now we have the new nature, now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, now we have God's righteousness residing within us, and there is a conflict between the old sin nature and the Spirit of God and the new nature given to us. And our attitude toward those worldly lusts and the ungodliness that is a magnet inside of us, a fleshly magnet that keeps crying out for the flesh to be satisfied, to follow its lusts, is something, how do we gain victory over that? Well, law doesn't help. It's only by the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny or reject, put our backs on ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the grace of God teaches us to live soberly. That means discreetly and devotedly, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We live in a world that is not a friend to grace. It's an enemy of grace. It's your and my enemy. And we can live in this present world soberly, devotedly, discreetly, righteously, and godly. That's the provision that God has made for us. Our attitude towards sin is to turn our back on it. Flee youthful lusts and worldly lusts. Now, the other thing that is true of what the grace of God teaches us, not only in relationship to sin and our sin nature and the world that we live in, but there's another component, another dimension of what the grace of God teaches us in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice the designation of Jesus Christ. He's referred to here as great God, and he's referred to as our Savior. Jesus, his earthly name, Yeshua, Christ, Yeshua Mashiach, which is Messiah, God's anointed. And so this is whom we're looking for his appearing, listening for the trumpet sound, listening for the voice of the archangel. But because once we do, we're gone. We are going to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And by the way, while there are a few similarities of the coming of Christ at his second coming, there's the sound of a trumpet, there's the voice of an archangel, but it's totally different. If you read Matthew chapter 24, we won't go there. But for your reference, if you go to Matthew 24, that is totally different from what is spoken of about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the clouds to have us meet him there and ever be with him. That is our living hope. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. The hope of the Christian, the hope of us today, is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds, and the fact that we're going to be called out of this earth as his ambassadors, and that we're going to meet him in the air. That's not the hope of Israel. When Israel is spoken of as having hope, the hope is always tied to the second coming of Christ, when he comes down after the 7 years of tribulation and sets Israel free from its enemies, and there's finally peace on earth, and God's will on earth, in heaven is done on earth. So this is back from Philippians chapter 3. This is where Christ is coming from. This place, this location where we are citizens of, verse 20 of Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking, we're expecting, we're hoping with complete assurance, not hoping that it happens, as if it might not, but that is our living, lively hope, a real hope, the fact that Christ is returning, and those who belong to him will be leaving this earth and meeting the Lord in the clouds. Now, you can conjecture all you want about what's going to happen once we're gone, what's going to happen on this earth. One of the things that Scripture says is that we who have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, he's going with us, and there will be far less restraint on this earth on wickedness. But how are people going to explain the sudden departure of Christians, millions across the world? They'll find a way to justify it. Some will no doubt be thrilled that we're finally gone. Good, life will go on very quickly. The news will subside, and life will go on. And there'll be people to follow. There'll be Antichrist to worship. There will be finally a consummation of all of Satan's program, where people are going to be free to follow Satan, worship, and serve the Antichrist, and it will be unrestrained. Now, there will be people that will be saved. You know, you can read about that, especially in the book of the Revelation and the book of Matthew and in the Old Testament, where we have prophesied what will happen during those days. The fact is that our citizenship is in heaven, and this is from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not from whence we're going to be surprised when he comes. No, we're actually supposed to be looking. We're expectantly looking for his coming, and we don't know when he's coming. As long as he hasn't come, we have a role to play. We have a responsibility to fulfill as his ambassadors here on earth. One day he is coming. He's coming with the voice of the archangel and the shout and the trumpet of God, and suddenly we will be gone. We'll meet the Lord in the air. And we will be delivered and set free not only from this sin-cursed world, but we will also be set free from these sin-cursed bodies. That is our hope, Romans chapter 8, where God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us and promises us that there will be a complete transformation during that time. We today groan. All of creation groans. We groan in these bodies. But one day, that's going to change. It's going to change when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. We're going to shed these sin-cursed bodies. We're going to receive new bodies. What does it say here in verse 21? Not only it's where Christ is coming from, but then the last point here in verse 21, who shall change. Change. There's a change that's going to take place. He's going to change our vile body, our vile body. Vile isn't good. Vile is awful. Vile is not only weak, but sin-cursed. Who shall change our vile body? That's the promise. That's the fact of what's going to happen when he appears in the clouds and we go with him. We're going to instantly receive new bodies. That's the time when those who have fallen asleep, who are in Christ for the last 2,000 years, they will meet the Lord in the clouds and receive new bodies if we remain until he comes and we go up. Then we will also receive new bodies. He will change this vile body. There will be some semblance to this body because it will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. There are some things that were true of Christ's resurrection body that will be true of ours as well. People recognized some facets of his body. As a matter of fact, interestingly, for all eternity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glorious body, has the scars in his hands, his feet, and his side. He has the scars, and he will have them for all eternity. We will view those scars as very precious because they point to the price that he paid when he died on the cross for us and made this all possible. So God will at that point change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We are going to be like him. We're going to have a body like his glorious body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks further about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has to do with the resurrection, the legitimacy of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. There were those who denied the resurrection, and Paul says, how is it that some say there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then we're still in our sins, our faith is in vain. We have no message to proclaim. We have no hope. But there is resurrection. And so there's a treatise here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 51, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. This, by the way, is mystery truth. This is a revelation that had not previously been given about the hope of the church, the body of Christ. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, speaks of physical death, but we shall all be changed. Remember Philippians chapter 3? He will change our vile bodies to fashion it like unto his glorious body. And this is going to happen, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkle of an eye is the speed at which the eye moves from one place to another. It just happens in a split second. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that's the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, will rise first. Their bodies have corrupted. They're decaying. And they will receive bodies that are undecayable, incorruptible. Now, this corruptible, the corruptible must put on incorruption. And then there's another category of people who have not passed away, who've not fallen asleep, whose bodies are not in the ground, decaying, but we are still alive. We have mortal bodies. You could argue that in some ways they're decaying, but not like the bodies that are in the ground. We have mortal bodies. And so there are two categories of people here, the ones that are falling asleep, who are in the whose bodies are in the earth decaying, corrupting, they will put on bodies that are incorruptible. Then we who are mortal, who are still alive at his coming, we will put on immortality. We will instantly receive a body that is immortal. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We see death as defeat. We see death as the ultimate defeat. It's the one thing we keep trying to avoid. It's the one thing that we keep trying to postpone. It's the one thing that we keep denying will happen to us. It happens to everybody else, but not to us. The fact of the matter is that those of us who are alive are mortal. We are mortal. And we will experience a certain death. Either we will have these bodies put down in the earth and they will be decaying, or the other kind of death is when our souls are separated from these bodies at the rapture. Either way, we're departing, we're leaving these bodies behind because they wouldn't be pleasant to live in for all eternity. And so death is swallowed up in victory. Death doesn't have victory. Death is defeated. Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Death is swallowed up in victory. So while we fear death, while we postpone death, while we deny death, while we keep postponing death, the fact is that death is coming. That's one profession. Tom Schultz is in a profession that is never going to have a downturn, really. Everybody's going to die. They may not spend as much money in taking care of the body in the funeral service, but still, it's 100%. So death is swallowed up in victory. O death, this is the quote, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The grave thinks, I've got victory. I got him or her now in here. There's no victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and this life is not all that there is anyway. There's a day when we will be set free, and according to Philippians chapter 3, when he will take these vile bodies and change them to be made like unto his glorious body. Great promise. And we're to look for his appearing. And grace teaches us to do that. We look forward to that. We're citizens of heaven on this planet. Literally, as others claim, we are on loan to planet Earth by God for a purpose, and we serve him and worship him by fulfilling that purpose.